2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 5 to 15. I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way, and so on to verse 15. Now, in every era in the history of the church, error arises, like the beast from the sea with its seven heads. And if you absolutize one form of error and direct all your forces against that, the cults or modernism or New Age or the old religions, and gun away at that one, then the other six heads will get on very, very happily in attacking the church. There's never been a golden age in which the church didn't need to watch and to be on guard. At the times of the apostles themselves, he says goodbye at the quayside to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and won't spare the flock." These aren't the wolves then that you see in the zoo or on wildlife films. These are hunting, cruel wolves. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard," he says. Now, this is a time when there's a great work of the Spirit of God and this extraordinary church that can read a letter like the letter of the Ephesians has been established under the pastorate of Timothy. And we know from a reference to that church in Revelation 2 that men claiming to be apostles turned up there and were tested by the church and found to be false. And we know that in Galatia the same thing happened, and now in Corinth the same thing is happening again. So false teachers seek to deflect examination of what they believe by pleading church unity, that they have as much right to their beliefs as anyone else in the church. So in Corinth, they were men with a mission. They were wanting to spread their views through all the congregations of the New Testament. And wherever they prevail, then that is the end of the church. You can see how successful they have been in Wales in the last 100 years. So the Apostle Paul is determined that these false teachings should not prevail. Remember, he says to the Ephesians, that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. It's an extraordinary compressed statement that showed just how concerned he was to be a man warning people. 3 years. Never stopped. Each of you. Night and day. With tears. There wasn't anyone in the congregation there in Ephesus that Paul didn't say, "No, be careful. Let me warn you." "Or you told me this yesterday, Paul." That was 24 hours ago. And through the history of the church, there have been men who've taken that concern very responsibly. In the early church, there were men like Athanasius, one man against the world, Augustine. At the Reformation, there was Knox in Scotland and Luther in Germany. In the 19th century, there was Spurgeon in London, and there was one man in Dingwall called Dr. John Kennedy. And because he saw things and spoke so very, very clearly, he really saved the Highlands and the Islands from then the moderatism that really killed vital gospel Christianity in so much of the rest of Scotland. And you'll remember in the last century how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones similarly was a man with a vision, a man who raised the warning of the downgrade in the last century. Now, the world is full of deceivers. And there's a wonderful range of words that describe deceivers. Con men.
carpetbaggers, shysters, swindlers, twisters,
confidence tricksters,
riggers, fiddlers, mountebanks, pretenders, imposters, snakes in the grass, wily birds, wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, one of the most famous writers of our day is a man called John Le Carré. And he has written a series of spy novels. And John Le Carré last week wrote an essay in a New Yorker about his father. And his father was a total rogue. His father was called Ronnie. And he said about his father, at a humble level of life, it's true, there's a Ronnie prototype in every second street in London, in every country town. He's the backslapping, two-fisted, tearaway, naughty boy with a touch of the blarney who throws champagne parties for people who aren't used to be given champagne, opens his garden to the local Baptists for their fate, though he never sets foot within their church. He's the honorary president of the boys' football team and the men's cricket team. He presents them with silver cups at their championships, until one day, it turns out, hasn't paid the milkman for a year, or the local garage, or the newspaper shop, or the wine shop, or the shop that sold him the silver cups. And maybe he goes bankrupt, or he goes to jail, and his wife takes his children to live with her mother, and soon she divorces him because she discovers, and her mother knew it all along, he's been having affairs with every girl in the neighborhood, and has kids he hasn't mentioned. And when our naughty boy comes out or gets himself temporarily straight, he lives small for a while and does good works and takes pleasure in simple things till the sap rises and he's back in his old games. My father was that fellow, no question. All the above. And that was only the beginning. The difference was its degree, its style, its stance. Well, there's the figure, the rogue, the deceiver. He's in the world. But he's in the church too. And the reason for the existence of the deceiver is not because of poverty or because he lacks education. But the reason for it is the heart of man. The heart of every man. Your heart. There's a con man in the heart of everyone here tonight. It's not that we've all been victims sometimes of the Ronnies of this world. We have. But in our hearts, we are con men and carpetbaggers and shysters and swindlers and twisters and confidence tricksters and fiddlers and pretenders and impostors and snakes in the grass and wolves in sheep's clothing and wily birds. Those sinners live here. They come and sit here on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. The seeds of deceit are in every single heart here. So it's no point in us pointing our guns at the wealth and health evangelists with their crooked message. But our sins, my sins. The Apostle Paul, firstly in this chapter, describes the false Christian. And then he describes them, the true servant of God. Let's look at this passage in the light of those things. What are the marks then of the religious trickster, the religious con men? Firstly, they are deceivers. See verses 13 and 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So they claim to be an apostle. Now an apostle simply means a messenger, somebody who has been sent. Christ has chosen and sent the 12 as his ambassadors into the world. As the Father sent me, so I send you, he says. They're people with a commission, with extraordinary privileges, with a power.
with an authority. They've seen the risen Christ. The 11 had been companions with Christ from his baptism. They had a unique authority, so that the foundation of every congregation of God's people is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So when we gather together, we gather and we listen and we do. That's what makes a New Testament Christian congregation. Then after these churches are established, then false apostles turn up. And they claim they share the unique authority which the 11, the 12 had. They too had been sent by Christ. That's their claim. That's the claim of all the cults, the founders of the Mormon religion and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and Christian Science. Once people then start writing and saying these words come with divine authority behind them, then we know that they are false apostles. Paul calls them deceitful workers. They work. They're busy men. Oh, they're always beavering around, spreading this teaching. They were as zealous as the Pharisees. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees? How they would cross land and sea to make one convert. You know, when the members of the cult knock on our doors and speak to us, they found us. And we're rather shamefaced going to the door because we feel, I should be doing what they are doing. I should be speaking to people about the truth. They've got such a poor Jesus to give to people. Zealous people with a poor Jesus. You know, there are people who pray at certain times, say a set prayer. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times a day. So, busy people, workers, but they're working away at spreading deceit, Paul says. They claim their message comes from God, and it doesn't. He said they have divine authority now to be listened to and obeyed by the church, but they didn't. They were deceivers. There's something satanic about deceit. And so he goes on to refer to the fact that Satan deceived Eve. And ever since, he's been the great deceiver. Satan deceives by coming as an angel of light. He looks beautiful. He looks as if he stepped off Hollywood Boulevard. But more than that, he's sensible. Satan's got a PhD. And he seems so temperate. It all makes sense, so rational and logical. What he says, his servants, they're not preaching a murder, racial gospel at all. They seem to be teachers of righteousness, he says. They don't have horns coming out of their heads. They don't wear red cloaks. They don't have a forked tail. They look like me. They look like you. Now, this is the great picture then of a deceiver. A man who is busy, who is working, who claims an authority, like the authority of the apostles. Secondly, he says, they're smooth talkers. Verse 6. I may not be a trained speaker, he says. Now that's an interesting phrase. Perhaps he's saying in a very straightforward way that he didn't have any pretensions about being eloquent as a public speaker. And in this regard, he was inferior to his opponents. And he is saying, in effect, well, supposing they are very capable as speakers, more skillful in presenting their error than I am in presenting the truth. Well, what difference does that make? Perhaps Paul is saying something like that. It doesn't make them right, that they're more eloquent in selling their error. But perhaps Paul is really being ironic here. and putting himself in a supposed inferior position to these silver-tongued men, whereas he knew and all the congregation in Corinth knew that he was really a superb preacher, and that the blessing of God had attended his ministry and speaking to them times without number. Nothing like these phonies when they spoke. Whatever it is, then, these heretics also fancied themselves as speakers. In other words, what was important to them was the tingle factor. If they could get the congregation to tingle as they spoke, then they knew they'd got them. They felt they could really preach. They thought they were catapults and they could just knock people down. They itched to preach great sermons. But great sermons, 99 times out of 100, are nuisances. They're showy. They've been preached many times. A man will gather together his favorite stories and illustrations, and they will attract attention. But they'll shelter no one, and warm no one, and help no one. They're too near entertainment. Sometimes they come quite unexpectedly. They're given to us. Then, oh, we can thank God for them and preach them there. But they'll come of themselves, if they're worth anything at all. These opponents of Paul, they wanted to preach them. And that, of itself, almost destroyed them. Mounted the pulpit as the super apostle, and they thought of their cloaks and the length of their hair and the length of their beard and their posture and their gestures. They were religious puppets. Now, I despise then the casual master of ceremonies type of minister who strolls into the pulpit smiling at the band. I also abhor the vestment-clad, stately, solemn entrance of a man whose whole appearance wants to call on everyone to see how religious he is, how intensely he is a priest. Ambition and envy and vanity are demons that love to clothe themselves in rhetorical garments like angels of light. So they were deceivers, and then they stressed their eloquence. And thirdly, they're covetous. Verses 7 and 9. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I wasn't a burden to anyone. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way. In other words, he's commenting on the fact, he's reminding them that they knew who the men were whose messages didn't come free of charge. Now, again, think of the world's attitude. Here's a company. It deliberately charges more than its competitors do because of a conviction, often based on market research then, that it's paid people to do for them, that because it charges more, people will believe that they're getting the best. Now, that is what Paul's opponents did. If people paid for something, well, then it would be galling for them to admit that they'd been taken for a ride. So they wanted to boast, you know, nothing was spared in order for them to get these counsels. They've had their money's worth. And so the false apostles came and they charged a hefty fee for their talks. A mere £500 for a weekend on a Greek mountain. Come and enjoy a mountaintop experience. £500. For Paul, the gospel was very different. For him, to live was Christ. In other words, Paul's life, Paul lived for a man who didn't have a home. He had no bank account. He had no wardrobes filled with nice shirts. He didn't have cupboards with lightweight dress for humid days, and then nice soft woolen garments for the winter. He had no antiques. He had no personal mementos kept away in special boxes. He had no mode of transport. He had no objects of value whatsoever. That man, such a man, was the model for the Apostle Paul. He was the perfect man. He is God's great definition of what a real man is. And he was completely fulfilled. He was always gracious. He was never self-conscious. He always had time for people, to listen to people, to sit with people, speak with men and women, young and old. He was always in touch with God. Never coveted John's boat, never coveted Matthew's possessions, Peter's father. This man, just possessed the Apostle Paul. He was his magnificent obsession. For to me to live is this man, he says. And so when he was in rags, he had learned contentment in whatever state he was in. So, how could these false apostles be preachers? How could they be real preachers? When they didn't count their blessings. When they weren't giving thanks to God for what he'd given them. When they were obsessed with money. Charging fees. What they got. What they wanted. You know, money buys everything. Except happiness. It's the passport to everywhere in the world. Except heaven. Jesus says covetousness is idolatry. You want that. And you're working all the time. And when your mind isn't thinking of anything else, your mind turns to that which you want. And a preacher, a teacher of the Bible who is obsessed like that is totally disqualified for being a minister. Fourthly, these people were ambitious and boastful. Verse 12. They want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. They want to be considered equal to Paul and Peter and John and Andrew and all the 11. What a great view of themselves they had. It seems incredible that they actually wanted that. Well, we want to pastor growing congregations. Every minister does. We want to pastor congregations that grow in grace and love, joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. We want to pastor congregations that grow in obedience to the Bible and in Christ's likeness. We want to be pastors of growing congregations. Most preachers are ruined by success, aren't they? Men who have an attitude that says, my evaluation of things is so obviously right, I have no time for people who disagree with me. That's hopeless, isn't it? That's hopeless. A friend of mine was having dinner with a famous preacher, and he told him he was concerned to see another preacher speaking at the annual meetings of a very sort of fringe Calvinistic, spikily Calvinistic society. And he was speaking at their annual meetings. And he said to my friend, he said, if he wants to be a leader, he must be careful for whom he speaks, he says. And my friend thought, if he wants to be a leader, if he wants to be a leader, my friends, anyone who wants to be a leader, wants to be a leader. Oh, what a slippery slope he's treading on. These false teachers, they itched to have the esteem and the authority which Paul was given. He'd been caught up to the third heaven. He'd seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned as an apostle. They wanted to be that. William Chalmers Burns in Dundee was found himself flattered by a woman who told him that she was as blessed under his ministry as she had been under Robert Murray McShane, who he was deputizing for when Robert Murray McShane and Bonner went to the Holy Land. She said, you just remind me of McShane. I'm blessed by you as much as I'm blessed by McShane, she said to Burns. And he wrote in his diary, I told her not to cast sparks from hell into my inflammable heart. That's what he said to her. Don't cast sparks from hell into my inflammable heart. He didn't say, oh, thank you. He knew his own heart, the tinderbox that is there, the danger that flattery causes. John Thornton was speaking to Charles Simeon, and he said, there are three lessons a minister has to learn. One, humility. Two, humility. Three, humility. That's what he said. And Simeon was, why is he telling me that? And he thought about it, and he went home that night, and it's in his diary today, and he wrote it in capital letters, and he said, talk not about myself. He said, talk not about myself. That was a vow he made. He wasn't going to talk so much about himself from then on. Yeah, that's a great lesson to learn. Great lesson to learn. Now, how different is Paul? Paul says, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it to grow. So neither he that plants nor he that waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. He says, that's all. The gardener just furrows and puts the bulb in and covers it over and waters it. That's all he can do. He didn't make the bulb. He doesn't make the wonder of the plant that grows from it. That's God. No, these false apostles then had such a different attitude to the ministry. They'd been in a congregation and they'd felt something of the dynamic of the Word of God coming hot and powerful and the glories of Christ seen. And they'd heard people's tearful appreciation and being saved from a life as a temple prostitute, as a beggar, and being given new life and dignity in Christ. And he said, we'll have some of this, they said. They wanted the plaudits. They wanted the reputation that Paul had. But they didn't have the gifts. They didn't have the modesty. They didn't have the vocation that God had given to Paul for that. And if we are in God's will, there's no reason to be ambitious, is there? If we are in God's will. God made us the people we are. God has placed us in the place that he set us. There's no need to be ambitious. Paul's ambition was finish the work, keep the faith, keep going on the course that God had set for him, have a good reputation. The third thing about these false prophets is that they are heading for judgment. Verse 15, their end will be what their actions deserve. Their end. Everybody's on a road. Everybody. It's either a broad way or a narrow way. Everybody on a road. And the broad road leads to destruction. Everybody here going somewhere in their lives. And the Lord Jesus warned people, especially people who claimed they spoke in the name of God. Didn't he? Weren't some of his firmest, sharpest words directed to religious speakers, to the Pharisees? He said to them, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted, he says. They make a convert and he becomes twice as much a son of hell as they are, he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that last day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we do miracles in thy name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he said. So Paul is telling now these Corinthians, these teachers who've infiltrated their ranks are going to face a terrible end. Now that should bring anyone to a halt. Imagine if in 1937 or 1938... the German people could have been shown vividly 1945. Could have been shown the state of Germany. 1945. Let's show you where you will be 7 years hence if you follow Hitler and his cronies. And so the camera zooms in on the bunker. And there's Eva Braun shot. And there is Hitler dead. He's killed himself. And then it pans out over Germany. And there are over 1 million men that are dead. And then it goes from one great city to another. It goes to Hamburg and it goes to Koblenz. And it shows then acres, square miles, bombed flat and refugees anywhere. And then it shows the east of Germany. It's become a puppet state of Russia. And imagine the German people being shown the end of Hitler. Being shown what will happen. Would they follow Hitler, knowing the end? And you'd say, well, some might, but most wouldn't. So Paul is saying, their end, he says, will be what their actions deserve. There's an end. Each one of us is facing. Right, those are the marks then of the false prophet and then the marks of the true man of God then. And the first mark of the true man of God is that he has knowledge. Verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. And again, verse 10, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, he says. Why should we listen to anybody speak? Why should you spend an hour in this place on a Sunday night? Only if the truth is here. That's the only reason, isn't it? You're not going to meet to sing. You're not going to meet here to meet one another. You can see one another in many, many places. The only thing that will bring you here is that here you find the truth. And what good will it be if a man has eloquence and humour and the most wonderful turn of phrase, but he's a heretic? Paul says, I have knowledge. Surely the truth of Christ is in me. Now that is absolutely indispensable, isn't it? I take that as in the most basic and literal way, a mental grasp with our minds of the contents of this book. I have the truth. First thing a believer puts on is the girdle of truth. Man of God must have knowledge. Must have familiarity then with the teaching of Scripture. Must understand the system of biblical doctrine. And you can talk about the perils of a dead orthodoxy, and such things exist. There are people whose interest in the truth is not in the great foundational doctrines, to understand them, but they're interested in the conundrum of theology. The conundrum of theology. They're interested in the doctrines men argue about, and fight about, and debate about. The controversial issues that divide Christian people. Well, let's beware of a mentality that, when it talks about the Bible, wants to talk about things we differ over. We're bound as Christians to make conscience of growing in our knowledge of the Bible. God has taken such pains then over several thousand years to give us this book. And it's a word we can understand. And we are obliged to ransack it and know it. Now every one of you should know and know readily that the teachings in the Bible concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should know that. You should know it. You should know that he is God and man, two natures in one person. You should know it. You should know of his status, pre-incarnate glory, incarnate humility, exalted glory. You should know it. You should know of his offices, that he's a teacher, a prophet, that he's a priest who dies and rises and makes intercession, that he is a king, a lord, a ruler, a shepherd who protects us and keeps us. All of you ought to know these things. All of you ought to know the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of God, through God, to God, are all things. You all ought to know these things. You all ought to know about justification, that God has constituted a righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that he imputes that righteousness to all who trust in him, and he declares us righteous in Christ. You all ought to know about predestination and justification and sanctification and glorification. You know, the man in the world. Man in the world knows about depreciation and inflation and superannuation and devaluation. Well then, we're not in the world, are we? That isn't the world that switches us on. We should know the meaning of words that God has given us. Words are very important. You know, there was that horror last year in South Wales when people in a certain small town believed that there was a paedophile that had moved into their small town. And remember, they went to this house and they daubed it with paint and they broke the windows, and it was in fact a paediatrician who lived there. It was a woman doctor, a paediatrician. But to the ignorant then, paediatrician, paedophile, the rumour spread because of ignorance. Words, my friends, are enormously important. If God has given us words like propitiation in the Bible, then we are people who ought to know these words. So Christians ought to know and grow in our love of this knowledge and be stirred by the affirmations the Bible makes about the person and the work of Christ, how great and glorious he is in his pre-incarnate and in his humiliated and in his exalted glory. And we ought to be stirred by a grasp of these things to love him more and serve him better. There's much more truth that whoever is the wisest man or woman here tonight, I want to say to you now that there is yet much more truth that you can get out of the Word of God. There was once a little boy, and he went to school, and he gave to his teacher an orange. And he says to her, I bring you an orange. It's been squeezed, he says, but there's more in it yet. And so it is, you've been squeezing the truth out of the Bible for a long, long time. There is more juice. There is more beauty and love There's more glory for you to see in it. Much, much more than you've come to understand so far. Secondly, the Christian humbles himself. Verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? It's just extraordinary, isn't it? Here's the greatest preacher and teacher that this world has ever seen. The finest Christian. The sweetest and most loving servant of the Lord. And he abases himself to make tents in order not to charge a penny to the congregation in Corinth. And the first thing that's so significant here is then this combination of his claims that he has knowledge, that the truth of Christ is in him, with this humbling of himself in this way. And I think that's just the authentic mark of Christianity. You see it in the Saviour, don't you? I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That utter confidence. And he's the one who sees the disciples' feet dirty, and he does the chore. He gets the bowl of water and the towel, and he washes the feet of the disciples. He lowers himself to elevate them. Now that is what Golgotha is all about. So here is a Christian. A Christian is, he's not humble about the claims of Christ. He's not humble about the Bible. He says, thy word is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He has assurance concerning Christ and concerning his promises. But all the time he is humbling himself. Well, that doesn't make him a weakling, does it? There was a man called Henry Augustus Rowland. He was professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. And he was a modest Christian. He was a humble man. And he was once asked to appear to give expert forensic evidence in a trial. And the counsel for the defense began to cross-examine him and said, what are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case? And he said, I'm the greatest living expert on this subject under discussion. I'm the greatest living expert on this subject, he said. And a friend of his who just always admired him found this so uncharacteristic and asked him about it. And Roland answered, well, what did you expect me to do? He said, I was under oath. He was a man who had knowledge. He had knowledge. And so when he spoke, whether it was lecturing students or whether it was in a trial, he spoke with authority what he knew. And so it is with a Christian. Christian speaks that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, I know whom I have believed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only Saviour. He's the way, the truth, and the life, but not ourselves. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. We humble ourselves, but we exalt him. We know we have knowledge. Thirdly, a Christian isn't a burden to others. And that was his motivation in not taking a penny from them. Verse 9, I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way. I'll continue to do so. Now you see this, don't you? You meet a Christian in old age. A godly old lady. And her fear, it's almost her obsession, is that she shouldn't be a burden to anyone now in old age. It's a wonderful attitude. It's a noble attitude. And the children will say, Mum, you're no burden at all to us. Well, we've got a place for you now. We've got a flat. We've got a little granny flat. You come and live with us now. Oh, no, she says, I don't want to be a burden to anyone. Oh, we see it so often, don't we? Love makes us say it. But there's a contrasting Christian concern, is there not? That everyone is to carry their own burdens. And then that the strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak.
We say, she ain't heavy, she's my mother, we say. So we say, well, we want to look after you. We want you to come and live with us. The strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak. We say, you must give us that privilege now, ma'am. And the Corinthian church weren't like that, you see. They weren't like that. They didn't take the initiative. You're not preaching to us and ministering to us and writing letters to us and we not giving you a penny. But the Macedonian church was, wasn't it? Verse 9, the brothers who came from Macedonia. They gave and gave and gave to the Apostle Paul. They supplied what he needed. And so here was the Apostle Paul. He had a right to a wife. Didn't take a wife. He had the right to recognition that came from a man who was an apostle. He wouldn't do that. He had a right to financial support. He wouldn't take it. Because he knew how his behavior was constantly being misinterpreted by his opponents. They were saying, he's only in this for the money, they said. So you know what he did. He went down to the market and he bought then a dried skin of a cow. And he got his little pack out with his knife and his needle and his thread and he began to cut it and to bore the holes with his awl and then to start to sew it up. And he worked on it and his fingers and hands were rough and hard from this work and then he packed it up and he went down to the market and he set out his stall. And people came and started to barter with him. They wanted to take him for a ride, but no, he was a righteous man and he wanted a fair price. And then he got money for it. And then he bought some food for himself and for his friends. And then he had some time to teach and preach and write and visit and pray. And then the money went and he went down to the market and he bought another dried cow skin. And he made another tent and cut it and shaped it. And we want another letter to the Romans. And we want another letter to the Ephesians. And Colossae. And Galatia. But he's too busy making tents to keep alive. But God is saying to us, he says, it's not more revelation that you need. It's obedience to the revelation you've already got. It's submission to the truth that God has already given to you, that you are ignoring month after month and year after year. So he wouldn't be a burden. He wouldn't be a burden. Have we got that motive here? Oh, I won't be a burden to my wife. I won't be a burden to my parents. I won't be a burden to the pastor. I won't be a burden to them. We've got a concern not to give pain to anyone. The false apostle is on the make. And the true apostle then says, what can I give? What can I give? And then fourthly, he loves the people of God. Verse 11, I do not love you? God knows I do, verse 11. So what do we mean by this four-letter word, love? Well, we do mean affections and emotions. We do mean that. He loved them with a pure heart, fervently. He would lay down his life for them. We mean that. And then we mean 1 Corinthians 13, and that exquisite, ethical, moral definition of what love does and is. So we'd say Paul was patient with them and kind and not envious of one of them, not proud when he was with them, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered with them, kept no record of wrongs that they'd done, didn't delight in any evil that he heard in their midst, rejoices in the truth that they show, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, kept persevering in his love for them. So that when Paul was there in their midst, preaching and pastoring, they felt loved. And that's where the gospel took root in Corinth. And that's where it grew in Corinth. It was a loving plough that ploughed their hearts. It was a loving hand
that placed the seed of Christ in their hearts. And there was the summer power of love which nourished that plant of grace. I don't mean that Paul was lazy and sunshiny and a good-natured man who had no convictions, to whom it didn't matter which direction the church moved in. I don't believe in any such man. We like a man who has snap in every part of him. But all Paul did, he did in love, teaching the young, comforting the old in their frailty, listening and counseling those with earthly problems that came to his home. He loved these people. God knew he did, and he went on loving them. And his heart went out for them. He yearned for better days for them, like us now. Here we are, getting to the end of February, and this winter then, the cold and the damp and the dark days. Oh, we're longing to see the bloom and the first buds out and the birds coming back from the south and things changing and the greenery in the country and all around us. So we're looking for that. And Paul was looking for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. He was looking for grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's that power in love. There's a power in love. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray together. We ask thee, gracious God, to bless thy word to us tonight. We pray that thou deliver us from being men who take advantage of others, who are false teachers and preachers and just disseminate material that can't help and strengthen and build up people. Deliver us from an ego trip as ministers of the word of God. But oh, make us like Paul, not wanting to be a burden to anyone, wanting to lower and humble ourselves, wanting to do everything in the spirit of love. Men who know, men who have knowledge, men who know the Bible. Oh, make us all, men and women, young and old, like that, we pray. Gracious God, deliver the church from all the false teaching, the false prophets and apostles that abound. Oh Lord, we pray that there may be in every pulpit in this town the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness declared. Deliver men from sacramentalism and deliver them from modernism. We pray, help them to love the truth and live in its light all their days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.